Okay, we're going to continue our study through Matthew chapter 11. The passage for today that we're going to study has been one of those passages that you get stuck on, because the more you think about it, the more convicted you get. And the more introspective you get, and the more things you think of in terms of what Jesus is actually saying here and who he's speaking to. And of course, we believe that this is God speaking to us through his word. And so therefore, he is speaking to us. And it's very difficult to read this and study this and think about it and plan on teaching it without suddenly realizing, you know, I can't just give out a lot of information about this. I need to internalize this, and as we called it in our terminology, incarnation of God's word into our lives. And the terrible trouble with that is that it always brings about conviction and change in lifestyle and behavior and perspective and values. And gee, that's an awful thing to have to go through.
Only when you think about it.
Yes, if you just want to write down a few notes, you're fine. But unfortunately, we're forced to think about it. And it has just opened up Pandora's box for me in terms of all the things I've had in the back of my mind that I keep pushing back into my mind because they're uncomfortable or unsettling or personally convicting or reminds you of things that are going on around you that are not things that you're happy about. I thought the best way to begin this message, and in terms of the topic of our subject today, which is Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 through 30, the last half of the chapter, which I basically have titled The Mission of the Messengers. If you remember that last week we talked about the different types of messengers, there was first of all John the Baptist, who was alluded to or prophesied in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And he was a messenger that pointed to the ultimate messenger, capital M, of Jesus, who was then the second messenger. He's a messenger to the world from God. And then Jesus had his messengers that he sent out, who were the disciples. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom, to announce that the kingdom of God is at hand. And then we concluded by realizing that messengers are continuing, not only John the Baptist and Jesus and the disciples, that messengers are continuing up until today, and that is us. We are messengers of Jesus and of the kingdom and of God and so forth. So there are basically four types of messengers that we talked about. And today we want to focus on the mission of the messengers. Now, a messenger is anybody who basically proclaims truth. And I've reminded of a number of times where I was pastor of a church and people would call up and say, we need marriage counseling. Our marriage isn't doing very well. Or I'm upset with my husband, or I'm upset with my wife, or we're fighting a lot, or we can't get along, or we're not communicating very well. And
it sounds normal.
It sounds normal. There were always different issues, but basically, after a few years of listening to all the complaints about one's spouse or all the issues that they were dealing with and the problems, where I realized that the number one issue that people, these marriages, were dealing with was selfishness. It all boiled down to that. And finally, I had a pretty standard pattern of doing marriage counseling. I'd invite them over the first time, and I'd sit and listen for an hour and a half, passing the Kleenex box, and offering solutions. We're not offering any really counsel at that time, just listening. And listening to all their complaints about one another, or he's not the spiritual leader, or she's not handling money very well, she's spending too much money, or gee, if we could just get in a house out of this apartment, if we had our own house, we'd be so much better off, or one thing after another. And so I would listen for about an hour and a half, and then I would say, well, thank you, let me pray about it, and we'll get back together again. And so they would come back about a week later, 2 weeks later, and I would go through a standard routine. I'd say, I can't help you. I'm not a marriage counselor. I don't do marriage counseling. But here's what I think will solve your problems. First of all, I cannot solve your marriage problems, but I can help each of you individually get right with God. And if each of you is fully dedicated to God and gets right with God, and I will tell you how you need to do that, then I'm absolutely confident that you will get your marriage back together. And they'd kind of look at me with a blank stare and get an answer like, well, she'll never get right with God. Or, he'll never get right with God. And so I would offer to meet with them individually, not as a couple. Meet with them individually and say, here's what you need to do to get right with God. You need to spend time in prayer every day. You need to spend time in the Word. You need to get involved in the ministry of the church. You need to get mind off yourself. You need to give up your selfish habit and spend more time in the kingdom of God, blah, blah, blah. And then I would say, you know, you need to spend less money on your house and more money, you know, give to the poor. Do more tithing. You need to not be so infatuated by the things of this world. You need to give of yourself more. Don't be so worried and spend more time looking through God's Word and studying God's Word than you are some catalog that comes in the mail. You know what? I never solved anybody's marriage problem because there was so few people that actually followed through with what my counsel was. And so I would say after I learned this, after a couple of times of giving them counsel of what they needed to do to get their spiritual lives together, that I would say, well, you know, why did you come to me? And they would say, well, we wanted you to solve our marriage problems. And I said, well, I've told you how to solve your marriage problems. Why don't you do it? Well, we can't do that. I can't possibly. I got kids to take care of. I can't get up in the morning and spend time praying or doing this. And, gee, I don't have enough money to tithe. I've got to send my kids off to Christian school and all this kind of stuff. All these excuses of why they couldn't follow through on my counsel. I said, well, why did you come before me? If you wanted counsel, I gave you counsel. Now you're not going to do it. And they get mad at me and leave the church, and I wasn't a very sensitive pastor, and, you know, if you just don't understand us, and those kinds of comments. Well, that's exactly the situation that Jesus is talking about in verses 16 through 19 of chapter 11 of Matthew. Bobby, would you read that for us, verses 16 through 19 of chapter 11?
Sure. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like little children sitting in the marketplace who call to their playmates. We piped to you, playing weddings, and you did not dance. We wailed dirges, playing funeral, and you did not mourn, and beat your breast, and weep aloud. For John came neither eating nor drinking with others, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking with others, and they say, behold, a glutton and a wine drinker, and a friend of tax collectors, and especially wicked sinners. Yet wisdom is justified and vindicated by what she does, her deeds, and by her children.
Right. Okay, now in this opening section here, Jesus is saying something very simple. How can I compare, how shall I describe this generation? This generation being the people that are following Jesus and listening to him. And specifically, the Jews. Not Gentiles, not Samaritans, but the Jews. of the cities that he visited. How shall I describe this generation? They are like children. That's the first put down here. Not adults, not grown-ups, not mature followers of God, not saints, but children. Okay, sitting in the marketplace who call out to the other children. They're just sitting there, and they're basically involved in play activity. And we say, we played the flute for you, which a flute is always associated with merriment or games or parties or celebration. We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. In other words, somebody says, okay, kids, let's go and have fun. And he plays the flute and a merry tune, and let's get up and dance, and they just sit there. Said, we sang a dirge. Dirge being like a funeral song. You know, I always think about, what was that? What's that song when the Titanic sank? Nearer, my God, to thee. You know, every time you go to a funeral, you hear, nearer, my God, to thee. And every time I hear that song now on the radio or on my CDs or we sing it, I think we're sinking. Nearer, my God, to thee. Well, we sang a dirge, but you did not mourn. And so on your outlines, the first group of that the mission of the messengers is to the those who are unresponsive. To the unresponsive. But that means that we are messengers sent out, their mission is sent out to announce to the kingdom or announce to others the kingdom of God, but you have to realize that there are those that are just going to be unresponsive. And this is how I often felt as a pastor when I would preach a sermon and say, this is what we need to do, and so forth. And yet, the truth of the matter is just unresponsive. They sit there. No change in behavior. No change in values. No change. Now, I don't always know what was going on in the mind, and maybe things did change later, as I believe in some cases they did. But what Jesus is talking about here is that the messengers are going out, giving the message of the kingdom, and there are those who are just unresponsive. And it doesn't make any difference what you do. You can have a happy song, you can have a sad song. Nobody's going to dance.
Mm-hmm. And then he, what they're unaccepting of the message.
Unaccepting of the message, right. And then he gives an example, very specific. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said he has a demon. In other words, he was very austere. They would think, oh, well, we're not going to follow John. He's crazy. He eats locusts and honey. He wears the cheapest kind of clothing, a camel hair, which was the poor man's clothing, and he lives out in the desert. Why should we follow a madman? Obviously, he's got demonic issues. He's got he's unbalanced. He's a fanatic. So why should we listen to him? And then Jesus comes along. He's moving around the cities. He's a contemporary guy. He goes to weddings, and he's eating and he's drinking. He drinks wine with them. Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And yet they didn't follow him either. And so they're always coming up with an excuse of why they are unresponsive. Well, I'm not responsive because. And this is what I found in my marriage counseling. Marriages never got any better because they were unresponsive to the things that I told them they needed to do to get their act together spiritually. And he says, wisdom is vindicated by their deeds. Very simply, if you are wise, you will follow the counsel that you sought. If you are not wise, you won't. And so it's your deeds that give you away as to whether or not how wise you are. And I just used to really get frustrated because somebody would call up and say, I need your counsel on something. So I give them and say, oh, I can't do that. Well, why did you call me? And I guess I was getting pretty burned out toward the end of my ministry. And I would sit there and listening to people whine about their problems. And although I never did actually say this, the thought that was going through my mind is, why don't you just grow up? Grow up, you know, be mature, be a Christian, you know, follow what's right in front of you. And so that's the first ministry or the first mission of the messengers, is that often you have to minister or give a message to those that you know are going to be unresponsive, and yet that's your responsibility anyway. There's a second group that for the mission of the messengers, or the message of the messengers. Brian, you got? Can you read verses 20 through 24?
Sure. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than you for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you.
Okay, the first question in verses 20 through 24 is, who is he talking about? Who is Jesus talking about?
Sinners.
Okay, let's be a little more specific. Sinners, yes. But is he talking to Gentiles? Is he talking about the Gentiles? Well, he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done. What cities were those?
Those were the cities of Jews.
Exactly. Capernaum, which was Peter's home on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. That was the port. And that was also a toll station, whereas you would travel up and down the west side of Galilee, your road would take you through Capernaum. That's where you would pay taxes on what you were transporting and so forth. And that's where Matthew was. And Matthew was probably one of these tax collectors that sat at the gate and charged taxes based on travelers going through. But that's also the home of Peter and Andrew. They were fishermen, and James and John. That was Capernaum. It was a little seaport there for the Lake and Sea of Galilee. And Jesus did a lot of ministry there. That's where he did most of his healings, actually. There was a synagogue there that believed that's where Jairus was the leader of the synagogue, and they have actually uncovered the synagogue in the city of Capernaum. And there is a house there that has graffiti written on it with Christian symbols that apparently were put there by pilgrims that came later in the centuries. And they believe that it's called Peter's house. Now, there's no absolute proof of that, but it's probably one of the nicer houses there. And people believe that that's probably where Jesus hung out. That was his headquarters in Capernaum. And that city wasn't discovered for hundreds of years. Even later was Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida was up on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, up along the Jordan River and on a higher elevation. And as Jesus says here about Bethsaida, if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And talking about that city will basically be lost. It wasn't discovered and rediscovered, even though people searched for it for almost 2,000 years. They didn't really find it until 1987. And now you can go over there and actually tour the little city of Bethsaida. But that's how it just basically disappeared off the map. And what Jesus is saying is that those are the two cities where he did most of his miracles. But he says they, in spite of the miracles, the healings, the lepers that were healed, the raising of the dead and so forth, in spite of these incredible events that went on, they didn't repent. Now, what is it that they didn't repent of? Well, what are we talking about? I mean, were they like Sodom and Gomorrah? Were they involved in hideous kinds of sin?
No, a more insidious type of sin.
Okay, what kind of sin?
they called themselves men of God, but they did not follow God. They did not. They followed the precepts that the Jewish leaders had set up, but there was no love of God, nor was there any effort on their part to really be righteous or godly.
Okay, very good. I think we're heading in the right direction there. There was no effort on their part to be godly. Let's take that a little farther. Were these really sinful people in the sense that they were in, what is it that they needed to repent of? That's what we're trying to nail down. What is it that they needed to repent of? If Jesus said they didn't repent, in what way? What do you mean by hardened heart?
They didn't accept Jesus.
Yeah, but they may not have been murderers or thieves or that type of thing on the outside, but like Jesus said, on the inside they had those thoughts.
They were proud.
You know, they, yeah. And they had no real response to God or relationship with God.
I think you're heading in the right direction.
What's the first letter?
What is? Passion.
Passion.
Yeah, what is passion? In other words, they followed Jesus. Obviously, they followed. They listened to him. There were healings that were taking place. They brought people to him. But what didn't change? And why is he condemning them? What didn't change?
Their heart.
Love.
Their hearts in what way?
Passion.
Well, they didn't. Their love for Jesus, actually. They just, hey, that's nice that you heal them, but we're not willing to change our ways and follow.
Okay, very good. In other words, there was no real behavioral changes. You see what I mean? They just went on with their merry lives. Thank you very much. Thank you, God, for answering this prayer. Now I'm going to go on with my life.
Those that do not.
These are mission to those who are unrepentant. The first was unresponsive. The second is unrepentant. And by being unrepentant, we mean those who believed. Okay, they may have even believed that Jesus was the Messiah. I'll grant you that. But you didn't see a change in their life. You see what I mean?
So what's the difference between unresponsive and unrepentant?
Well, unresponsive is a general, and very unrepentant which means that they had a chance to change their ways, but they didn't change it. To repent means to change one's way of thinking.
In other words, you
that results in behavior.
But there's no fruit.
But there's no fruit of it. In other words, there were those who were repentant and those who gave up everything to follow Jesus. We call those the disciples and the apostles. But then there were those who came in contact with Jesus, saw the miracles, but it basically didn't change anything in their lives. Now, we have a contemporary illustration of that, of course, in the churches. And what the thing that's been on my heart this week is that, first of all, that wouldn't, that contemporary temporary illustration or example would not include me or anybody in this church. In other words, that if we hear, we do. If we hear, we respond. And if we hear, we change our ways. See, that's where the unrepentant was. They heard, but nothing really changed in their lives. And that's why Jesus is condemning them. Now, here's an example. Dan gave an excellent, really inspirational Bible study last Thursday night on Solomon's prayer about the temple. And I've got it right here, the outline. It says the temple was intended but to be God's house of prayer, which all of a sudden, you know, I'm sitting there listening to this. I think, okay, are we doing that as a church? Are we spending enough time in prayer? And you brought that up, that we need to spend more time praying. There were groups, seven groups, the prayers of the individual, prayers for the nation, prayers of the sinful, prayers of the disobedient, prayers of the foreigner, prayers of those going to battle, prayers of the repentant. Solomon never once mentions the temple activities of sacrifice, offerings, or celebrations. None of these groups' circumstances cover things or earthly needs. They are all devoted to spiritual reconciliation, or we could call that repentance, turning around. getting your life right with God. In other words, the purpose of repentance is not just to acknowledge you've done something wrong, but to change your behaviors. See? So we can say, we're all for Voice of the Martyrs, but how is that changing our behaviors? Do we pray for them? Do we give to their ministry? Are we doing any of these action packs? And that's part of the motivation for that today. As a global calling, the temple focuses the world on God because people are to be able to see God through us. And that's not going to happen if we ourselves don't change. Mm-hmm. See? In both cases, it does not require that anyone actually be in the temple. It's an issue of the heart. And boy, that was a great Bible study. I just became convicted. I said, I'm not spending enough time praying. If I am the temple of the Holy Spirit, I should be praying more. Now, if I come to that conviction, if I just sit through Dan's Bible study, but it doesn't result in a change in my behavior, then I am guilty of what Jesus said here, unrepentant. Mm-hmm. Nothing's changed. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He's done all these miracles, but nothing's really changed.
So, in a sense, let's go back to Dan. If you sit here and you listen to it and you go, oh, well, then you're really unresponsive.
Right.
But if you sit here and you go, oh, wow, man, I really need to do that, then you're responsive. But if you go home and forget all about it, then you're not really repentant.
Yeah, they're intimately tied in together.
Yeah.
So one is more in terms of the fact that our normal life, if we are not living for Jesus, we are basically living in a state of sin. Mm-hmm. Or we are just living for ourselves. It becomes selfish.
So maybe the unresponsive one trying to get this clear.
Well, it's not important that you...
Be people that don't take action.
They just don't respond.
But the unrepentant one are people who take action but maybe don't change in their action.
No, I think it's basically two different approaches to the same problem.
I'm sitting here really thinking... Did you think at all while you're developing how closely this parallels the parable of the sower?
Oh, yeah.
You're describing each of the
exactly.
You're describing each of the four conditions, and if you go and look at that parable, how... There's some people, that they get the seed, but it gets snatched away. Some people get the seed, and it grows for a while, and gets choked away. And, other people, the seed doesn't even reach them at all. And to me, that's,
there's a very strong parallel. In fact, I thought about that. And, the other thing that takes me to this, the thing that really burned in my heart, that really brought tears to my eyes as I was praying, this week was what's going on in the churches these days. And I think what has happened is that very subtly the leaders of churches, evangelical churches, are saying the people aren't very responsive. So therefore, let's change the message. Let's change the way we do things. Maybe that will cause them to be more responsive.
But then that's taking it out of the venue of what God has asked us to do, and it puts it right back to man trying to teach man in man's way, which is a sure way to fail because God's taken out of the whole picture.
Well,
we keep doing that.
You hear things and you read things about, let's not talk about the issue of blood, let's not talk about the issue of death, of sin, let's do that because if we have anybody come in, that may turn them off and they'll leave. And our job is to get them through the door so they'll eventually buy into our message. But if you think that through, okay, you get eventually people to buy in to that message. In other words, the question is, what kind of Christian are you making? You're making the Christian who that will be responsive to that message, which is less than the message that the Scripture is teaching. And therefore, they are less likely to be repentant because they don't even know what's right. So anyway, I think that we have to think about what's going on in the churches these days. If people are unresponsive, are they changing the message? And if you do, what kind of a Christian do you make who then eventually comes to church? But I think that the scripture very clearly teaches that the number one issue is that your heart has to be right with God. Now, how do you do that? And I think it's very, very simple. You adopt the truth, you put more truth in you as much as possible, which is getting into God's Word, and then finding ways to express that truth, which is the avenue of love, which can be done through prayer, which can be done through service, which can be done through just being a better person in the workplace, showing love in the workplace, being really the hands and feet of God, as you prayed earlier. All right, well, let's move on. Dan.
I got one question.
Yes, sir.
Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. You know, if the miracles performed, performed in Tyre and Sidon. What's the difference?
Okay, very good, very good. Excellent. I should have gone over that. Tyre and Sidon were Gentile cities on the east, on the coast of the Mediterranean. They were, and Chorazin and Bethsaida were Jewish cities. And same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, they were Gentile cities, and they were experienced great judgment. And Jesus is really making a tremendous condemnation, saying, you know, if I had done these miracles in Tyre and Sidon, the whole country would have come out and fallen down at their knees and given me worship. Well, you're just coming, getting healed, and going about your daily business. And if I had gone down to Sodom and Gomorrah, the whole town would have turned around and left their evil ways because of the things I did. I raised the dead, I healed lepers, all this kind of stuff. They would have repented. And then he says, you know, in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, I've done these things, and you really haven't changed. There's been no change. And guess what? God will judge you for that. And the judgment is that you couldn't find the cities for 2,000 years. That's part of the judgment.
Yeah, Tyre and Sidon were specifically prophesied about in the Old Testament, and Alexander the Great specifically fulfilled that prophecy in destroying them, fulfilling that judgment.
Yeah, and that's in Ezekiel 26 through 36, I think, where it's very specifically exactly how they were destroyed. Okay, Dan, verses 25 through 27.
At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him.
Okay, the third point on your outline is that the messengers have a mission to the unimpressive. To the unimpressive. Those people who you're not normally impressed with. They don't have a degree behind their name. They don't have a degree in front of their name or a title in front of their name. They're not leaders. They're not people that stand out in the community. They're not the heavyweights. They are the people who have needs. They are the tax collectors. They are the sinners. They are the poor people. And it says, at that time, I praise you, Father, Lord in heaven, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. And the reason that God has hidden them from the wise and intelligent is because he has revealed it to them before, but they have been unresponsive, and now they will pay a price by the fact that God is going to blind them. They can no longer see. And it goes back to the fact that the Jewish leaders had the testimony of the Old Testament prophets and the law that pointed to Jesus, but they kept refusing it. So Jesus, God is saying, okay, that's it. Not only are you not seeing it, but now I'm going to blind you from seeing it. There's a consequence to constantly refusing to repent. It says that I have revealed them to infants, those who are needy, those who are open-minded, those who realize that they have a need. Infants are wells of need, aren't they? All, yes, Father, for this way is well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. So Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and earth. And no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And that makes it very clear. It's a clear statement of election and predestination in the sense that Jesus reads the hearts of people and knows who is going to receive him. And it's his choice as to who he reveals himself to. And out of God's mercy, he revealed himself to us. Okay, so we have a choice. We can either be a city like Bethsaida or Capernaum, or we can be a city that, Damascus. Jonah?
Nineveh.
We can be a city like Nineveh that totally repents. So we are, in a sense, fall into that category. Because Jesus is not addressing Gentiles. He's not addressing Samaritan. He's addressing God's people. Which, if we relate that to our own terms, that relates to us. This is God speaking to us. So, what are we going to do with this? Okay, Bob, can you read verses 28 through 30?
Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for the souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Okay, our first, the first out part of your outline, mission to the messengers, was to the unresponsive, second to the unrepentant, third to the unimpressive, and this one is to those who have a need. To those who have a need. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. What's he referring that to? Is he just talking about people who are tired? People who have had a long day at work? People got stuck in traffic on the freeway.
People were overwhelmed by life.
Let's be more specific. Overwhelmed by what parts of life?
Spiritual depravity.
Okay, let's take it a little bit, put it in the Jewish context. What's the yoke that is on them?
The man-made laws, the
Pharisees and Sadducees.
Yeah, the Sadducees, the spiritual leaders, had put a yoke on them. Okay, they are heavy weighted, laid down with an unnecessary yoke. If you know, there's a, I don't know exactly how it works, but there are rules about the weight of a yoke and the size of the animal. You can't put a big adult yoke on a baby oxen. Or it'll break its neck, or it won't be able to work very well. There has to be a matchup. And what Jesus is saying here is that the yoke that the Pharisees and the scribes had put upon the people was weighing them down and had oppressed them and had gotten them to the point that they have become unresponsive. You know, how in the world are they going to please God? They can't please God. How can you keep 2,000 laws about the Sabbath? And if you don't believe that that's rule, you ought to go.
The focus becomes the law and not God.
Well, you just give up.
Yeah.
You get burned out spiritually. Very interesting is to go onto the internet and Google some of these interesting things about the Old Testament laws and all these kind of things. And what the Sanhedrin is talking about today, that Dan said there's a new Sanhedrin forming. And if you do some investigation there, there is a new Sanhedrin, by the way. The issues that they are discussing go right back to the law. It's just unbelievable. Like, you know, can you turn off a light switch on the Sabbath? Is that considered work? Well, some people believe it is. So therefore, put a timer on the light switch. Well, what about the oven? Can you turn on an oven and actually cook on the Sabbath? Well, no, that's work. So therefore, now the ovens, microwaves, have timers on them that'll go off exactly during the Sabbath. And you're not working, but it's the mechanic. That's how you get it. They're discussing those kinds of issues right now. And that's an unnecessary burden. How is that? Will there be anything else that will kill your spiritual vitality than to be put under laws like that? And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. All you who are weary and heavy laden by these unnecessary spiritual laws and rules that have just taken all the life out of your spiritual vitality. And it doesn't mean Jews, and it doesn't mean other religion. It can mean Baptists. Fundamental Baptists who have all these rules of what you can and what you can't do, you know, and kids that grow up under these oppressive rules, under a life of rules or legalities, they go off to college and man, they experiment with everything you can think of because they've just been oppressed. Mm-hmm. Because that's how you please God, is by being obedient to laws. And we please God by having a heart that is warm to Him. And there's nothing that will kill spiritual vitality more than putting it in the context of a lot of rules and laws. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. They see, it's a contrast there. Take my yoke, not the yoke of the law, not the yoke of the scribes and Pharisees. Take my yoke. Learn from me. Walk side by side with me. For I am gentle. I am humble in spirit. And you will find rest for your souls. You know what's interesting about that quote that comes from the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 6? Is that it in the context of the judgment of Jerusalem. It is in the context of judgment of the Jews in Jerusalem. And those, and Jesus, and God speaking to them and says, come to me, repent, and you will find rest for your souls. But no, you don't listen to me. You go and you continue in breaking the law, and therefore judgment will come. First part of Jeremiah chapter 6. And Jesus is quoting right from there. Come to me, because Jerusalem and the Jewish nation is about ready to undergo great judgment. But in me, you will find rest, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. That is because it's not based upon the law, it's based upon an intimate relationship with Christ. And you can't just listen to the words and not be responsive. And you can't just listen to the words and be unrepentant. There needs to be a change. But if you're willing to come to Jesus, the change is easy because it comes from the heart. It's not a bunch of rules that you have to follow. It's a matter of trust. Come to me, all ye who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So let's do that right now. Father, we don't want to be guilty of those who hear the word but are not doers of the word. We don't want to be unresponsive. We don't want to be unrepentant. We want to be not very impressive in the eyes of the world, because those things that come from the world only build up pride and keep us from truly being broken before you, because we feel like we have no need. So, Lord, we come before you. We come to you, and we gladly take your yoke upon us, the yoke of grace, the yoke of love, the yoke of relationship, knowing, Lord, that if we seek your face with a whole heart, we will not be like Bethsaida or Capernaum or Chorazin. We will be like those cities who have repented, and those people who have followed, and those people whose lives have been changed as a result of coming to you. Show us how every day, through the Holy Spirit, we can come to you moment by moment, day by day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.